So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to jump in. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Father, we do praise you that you've given us seasons, Lord, that is at times unpleasant as cold and rainy days are, Lord. We know that you cause the water and snow to come down from heaven and not return there, but water the earth, bringing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, Lord. And so we just ask at the same time, Lord, that your word would soak into our hearts this morning during this time and the main service. I pray this time would be equipping and instructive. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind as we look at this topic, race and social justice, through the lens of Scripture. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know what your perfect will is, your good, pleasing, and perfect will, Lord. And so we just thank you so much for this time. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, be in this time, prepare our hearts to hear your word taught, and grow us in our love for you and our ability to obey you in your word. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So last week we saw that how we answer the why question behind racial disparities is of utmost importance, because how we answer the why question to racial disparities is going to lead us to various different solutions. And so last week we looked at the first of four prominent answers to the racial disparities that we're going to look at throughout these talks, and that was individualism. That was the first answer to racial disparities, individualism. And under individualism, we considered four approaches to racial disparities, and that's personal responsibility, colorblindness, assimilation, and culture. We looked at those four. Today, we're going to look at a different approach, a different answer to the racial disparities that's been given, and that is the result of various liberal policies. And some people would say that these are the cause, maybe not exclusively, but primarily. And this would be folks like authors like Thomas Sowell, Shelby Steele, John McWhorter, Jason Riley, and Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas. So the folks that I just named would argue that the cause of racial disparities and just much of the woes, much of the plight of African-Americans and minorities in general stem from the result of these liberal policies that they would say were more motivated by white guilt and trying to assuage white guilt than actually what was best for African-Americans and black development. And so advocates of this view have argued that through policies like affirmative action, welfare, public housing, even though these things have had some positive results, in the end, it has resulted in a net loss for blacks and black families. So biblically speaking, the Bible teaches that intentions are important, right? Good intentions are important, but they aren't everything. So Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So we see there that, okay, good intentions, important, but that's not everything. Similarly, King Saul in the Old Testament, he had good intentions, or at least he thought so, when he disobediently offered the sacrifice of the priests, or when he spared the king of the Amalekites and their best sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord in 1 Samuel 13 and 15. But in those actions, he disobeyed God, and he was rejected as king because of it. So he may have thought he had good intentions to try to serve God's people or do what's best for the Israelites, but in the end, he was rejected for those things. So good intentions aren't everything. We have to examine whether or not our practices, our beliefs, our ideologies, or policies are actually good, if they're actually helping those that they are purported to help. And so let's examine several of these policies that have been criticized by the above names and authors and see what part they play in the whole conversation about race, and particularly the cause of racial disparities. So first, let's look at welfare, policy of welfare. And real quick, before I forget, there are a couple more. There's not as many booklets left as I thought, so hopefully you have the booklet from the past, and there's a few extra over here, maybe one extra or two if someone needs one. So in 1935, President Franklin Roosevelt helped pass what's called the New Deal. And the name was a poker reference, inferring that many American families had been dealt a bad hand. And that was a situation that was exacerbated by the Great Depression. And so President Roosevelt thought the federal government could help deal a new hand to American families. And since 1935, government-based financial assistance has been available to low-income individuals. But that whole system of welfare was massively expanded under President Lyndon Johnson in his War on Poverty in 1964 that was launched. It was massively expanded. And this policy has no doubt led to success stories, absolutely. However, some have argued that the program has also crippled and undermined blacks and minorities especially. So Andrew Rugasira is a Ugandan entrepreneur who started a coffee company called Good African Coffee. And in a talk he gave in 2009 entitled Aid Versus Trade, he made this point about the undermining effects of perpetual charitable giving. He says, quote, "There is no country in the world that has developed through handouts. Trade is the only sustainable way to bring societies out of poverty and create transformational empowerment of communities." So the next time someone comes and says, "I need to give a handout to Africa," say, "Excuse me, no. We need to find ways to relate with people on the continent to figure out how to help them trade themselves out of poverty. Every time we look at Africa, we don't see the opportunities. We just see the problems. You guys need to change the way you see this continent. When you look at Africa, you should look at consumers. You look at partners. You look at people you can have relationships with." He then points out that in the year that charitable giving to Africa was at its highest point in 1995, African GDP was actually at its lowest point. This prompts Rugasira to say that aid isn't really aid. There are conditions attached to it. You must stay poor in order to receive it. And it undermines the dignity of its recipients if it's perpetual and not short term, unless the person absolutely cannot work. Similarly, Shelby Steele, one of the authors I mentioned earlier, he criticizes perpetual dependence on welfare. And he says this about the deal blacks made with America. He says, quote, "Back in the 60s, we blacks made a very bad deal with America. We demanded that America help us develop. But if this was logical, it was also naive. It seduced us to putting our lives right back in the hands of the same white America that had oppressed us in the first place. White guilt became black power. Of course, there was a catch. To milk white guilt, we had to always be victims of white racism. This liberalism was faithlessness in black authority. The great sin of liberalism was to steal responsibility for black problems away from black people. It was the suffering of blacks that justified liberalism's demand for power, but this only relegates blacks to permanent victimhood and alienates them from the power to uplift themselves." And this is basically the argument that others have made about welfare and government assistance in America, that it causes people to think of black people and minorities as charity cases rather than smart, industrious, entrepreneurial workers and consumers. Now, the Bible clearly supports the idea of working to support oneself. Paul in Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Work was created by God before the fall, showing that it has inherent value. It is good. God created us to work and to create. And when people don't work for any length of time, it can be really discouraging to those people. It can often cause them to feel aimless and apathetic. When we work to support ourselves, we free up resources to be given to people who really need it. And additionally, there is a sense of pride and dignity that comes from working, since it's fulfilling a God-given desire ingrained in us. So the question is, does welfare work against this biblical principle of the blessing of work? And I would say, though not in every case, it seems on some level it has, historically, in America. So in 1996, welfare was reformed when Congress passed the Personal Responsibility and Work Opportunity Act. And the new law required a portion of able-bodied recipients to work or prepare for work. So if you're receiving welfare after the passage of that law, you had to be, a certain percentage had to be working or preparing for work. And as authors Robert Rector and Vijay Menon write, in response, caseloads plummeted. The amount of people on welfare plummeted. Employment of single mothers surged, and child poverty dropped substantially for the first time in decades, and government spending on welfare slowed a bit. So when welfare was reformed, requiring more people to work, the effects on poverty were dramatic in a good way. But in the early 2000s, for a variety of reasons, the government became more lax in work requirements in terms of these government assistance programs, which led to less employment for people receiving welfare. So in 2014, in the average state, over half of adult recipients of welfare are not engaged in any work or work preparation activities at all. But when President Lyndon B. Johnson launched the war on poverty in 1964, he didn't intend for the government to perpetually alleviate poverty forever. He said, quote, "Our aim is not only to relieve the symptoms of poverty, but to cure it, and above all, to prevent it." In other words, he wanted people to reach the point of financial self-sufficiency. He didn't want them to have to rely on these programs forever, not only because he knew, or not only because it wouldn't ultimately lead them out of poverty, but it would actually undermine them. It would actually block their way to self-sufficiency. So the poverty rate in America in 1964, when President Johnson said that, was 19%. Today, the poverty rate in America is 11%. So the poverty rate has been reduced, but not nearly as much as many people would think, especially considering America has spent an estimated $27 trillion on welfare and different welfare programs since 1964. But the second criticism lodged against welfare is how it negatively affects families. So in 1890 to 1950, black women had a higher marriage rate than white women. Additionally, in 1950, only 9% of black children lived without their father. Today, 56% of black children live without their father. Similarly, the percentage of black out-of-wedlock births have gone up from 24% in 1964 to 70% in 1994, and that continues to be the rate today. Now, these rates are similar across all races, to be sure, but it especially seems to have gotten worse for African Americans and minorities. And some, including the names I mentioned earlier, Thomas Sowell, Shelby Steele, others, have argued that this, especially the breakdown of the family, this is in large part due to welfare policies. So specifically, they faulted some welfare programs which actively discourage marriage by giving resources to households who did not have a father in the house. So this led to the infamous man in the house rules, where social workers actually would make surprise visits to people receiving welfare to see if there was a father or a husband in the house. And if there was, then they would lose their aid, their assistance. Now, this is no longer the case for most, if not all, welfare programs, but that still didn't stop damage from being done during that time. As one African-American, Marvin Blake, says, "When you tell a family your father cannot be in the household, you take the leader of the family out." I think we would all agree about the blessings of fathers and mothers and the family unit in general in Scripture. These are undisputed truths taught in Scripture. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There's a blessing of honoring our father and mother, particularly when they are good parents. Proverbs 1, 8, and 9 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." So we can only imagine the devastation that would result in separating fathers from children and husbands from wives, no matter what the aid or support that was being given. Now, to be clear, giving resources to others is a noble desire based in Scripture, is a noble desire based in Scripture. But how we do that is very important. Money and resources must be given in such a way that doesn't undermine personal agency and dignity and work ethic and family, since those things are vital for sustainable economic development and human flourishing, we know from Scripture. And also, to be clear, there have been many people who have used welfare to great benefit, not as a perpetual crutch, but as the boost towards self-support that it's meant to be. But, as many systems are, the system is imperfect, and it does allow for many abuses and even hindrances to people on a good path to self-sustainability. So in considering welfare, we have to ask the question, as America gave African Americans government assistance, did they ultimately hinder them by undermining their personal agency and family. There are benefits, but what is the net result? And it is admittedly hard to conclusively determine the cause of poverty and family breakdown. It is hard. Even some of these authors, they make these various arguments, but there are a lot of factors. So did these things contribute? Absolutely, I believe. But there are a lot of complicated factors, like economic slowdowns, economic booms that can affect employment and all those things, or the lack of blue-collar jobs in America due to globalization and deindustrialization. And so there's a lot of factors, but I think this is a factor. And so there's room within the church, I think, to debate things like welfare in America. But placing no limits on it or abolishing it altogether both seem unwise. But the second liberal policy that is often criticized is affirmative action. So affirmative action has been one of the biggest battlegrounds of race relations in America for the last 30 years. Generally speaking, progressives feel affirmative action gives minorities opportunities they wouldn't normally have. It's a way of leveling the playing field, in a sense, since African Americans were intentionally discriminated against historically in this country. So I think it's helpful to evaluate a policy like affirmative action on two levels. One in principle, and then pragmatically. So in principle, in theory, does a policy like affirmative action make sense? Is that a biblical idea? And then secondly, pragmatically, like practically, how does it actually flesh out? What is it? Has it been effective? So we're going to examine affirmative action on those two levels. First, in principle, does it make sense? So in principle, I think affirmative action makes sense. If someone has been wronged, we as Christians should want to right that wrong by giving them resources and or opportunities. So one analogy would be that's been given has been a football game or some kind of athletic contest in which the referees are calling the game extremely unfairly for the first half, causing one team to jump out to a huge lead. And then say the losing team comes rightly to the referees and says, hey, you're calling the game absolutely unjustly. And let's just say the referees say, like, yes, you're right, we have. We're going to fix that in the second half. We're going to call the game fairly. Well, awesome. But that doesn't erase the massive deficit that was, you know, the result of the first half. And so President Lyndon B. Johnson said that basically that same point in this way in his commencement speech at Howard University in 1965. He said, quote, "You do not take a person who for years has been hobbled by chains and liberate him, bring him up to the starting line of a race, and then say, you are free to compete with all the others, and still justly believe that you have been completely fair." And so advocates of affirmative action maintain that giving opportunities to minorities helps level the playing field in response to injustices done in the past. And again, we're going to evaluate affirmative action practically later, how that actually fleshes out. But in principle, I think this makes sense. And it may, I think, help to use an example not associated with race. Okay, so let's just say you own a plumbing business and you on occasion employ various different teenagers that you know or that apply to help you with certain odd jobs. And then suppose you hear of a teenage boy that you know who just lost one of his parents. And you know that this family is lower income, and so you reach out to that teenage boy and you offer him a job helping you with your business. Even though you know of other teenage boys that maybe would be a little bit more qualified, would require less training, would be a little bit more easy to just, you know, hire, and they're going to be more effective. But you give this certain teenage boy, out of compassion, a job. It's unlikely that anyone would accuse you of discrimination against other teenage boys who are more qualified in that scenario, right? Because they'd likely see it as an appropriate act of compassion. And so I think affirmative action in principle is the same. If blacks really have been wronged and are financially struggling because of it, it's appropriate to want to give them, or anyone in that situation, opportunities, right? Resources. But affirmative action has also been criticized for something called reverse racism. And this is, again, more in principle. Just in theory, it's been criticized in this way. So this argument states that affirmative action awards minorities jobs over whites, which is race-based treatment, therefore it's discrimination against whites, right? Reverse racism. So you maybe have heard this this criticism lodged against affirmative action. So some proponents of affirmative action actually don't shy away from that, criticism. They don't shy away from calling affirmative action discrimination. So Ibram X. Kendi says, quote, the only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. That's his solution, in a sense. So Kendi believes affirmative action is discrimination against whites. So he basically owns, yeah, it's reverse racism, but he's okay with it. Others, though, deny that affirmative action will affect whites at all. So President Barack Obama writes in his book, The Audacity of Hope, that affirmative action can open up opportunities otherwise closed to qualified minorities without diminishing opportunities for white students. But I just don't think that's true. If you give opportunities, resources to one person, one group of people, you cannot give those same resources to another group of people, right? So I think we do have to see that it is going to affect white people. But also, do we have to then agree with Kendi that it is reverse racism, that it is discrimination? Well, I don't think so. I would argue that affirmative action, in principle, isn't discrimination or reverse racism, but giving money or resources to one person necessitates not giving that money to another person. And that's actually just the basic economic principle of opportunity cost. It's not reverse racism or discrimination. And so the Concise Encyclopedia of Economics defines opportunity cost this way. The value of the next highest valued alternative use of that resource. For example, if you spend time and money going to a movie, you cannot spend that time at home reading a book. And you can't spend the money on something else. And so in other words, opportunity cost is if you're going to spend money or time on one thing, you can't spend that same time and money on another thing. And that is more the result of affirmative action. If it affects whites, it's more opportunity cost rather than discrimination. So spending money or giving jobs to those who have been wronged in the past necessitates that opportunities aren't given to other people. But I would say that isn't discrimination or racism, it's basic economics. Discrimination and racism is withholding a job because of the color of someone's skin, even if they are qualified. And that's exactly what has happened historically in our country, right? Certain people, blacks especially, were actually not given jobs, even though they were qualified, because of the color of their skin, right? So that is discrimination. Affirmative action, in principle, is awarding a job to people who have generally been wronged, and the opportunity cost of that compassionate act is not giving that job or money to another person. And this opportunity cost is inevitable even for charitable acts commanded in the Bible. Right? We're commanded to give generously to the poor in Luke 12:33, one of many places. But giving to the poor necessitates we don't give that money to other people. There's opportunity cost, right? Giving to our church, which we should do, means that we can't spend that money at restaurants or businesses or giving to other people that I'm sure would be very blessed by those resources. Again, Christians must be slow, careful to denigrate sincere compassion because of the opportunity costs, causing it racism or discrimination. I think we have to be careful about that. But another criticism of affirmative action in principle has been the psychological effect on recipients of affirmative action. So Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas has been one outspoken critic of affirmative action. And Justice Thomas has argued that affirmative action causes blacks to feel their accomplishments are given to them rather than earned. In Justice Thomas's opinion, this undermines dignity and ingenuity and the work ethic of blacks. And Justice Thomas points to his own story. He grew up in segregated, extremely overtly, explicitly racist Georgia. And so he was no stranger to discrimination and racism. Yet he worked really hard, got into a great school. He was eventually accepted into Yale Law School. However, it was then that he learned that his acceptance into Yale was partially due to affirmative action. And this devastated Justice Thomas. As he put it, Yale didn't want my Clarence Thomas, the man, they wanted his black skin. And this was so difficult for Thomas that he actually considered leaving Yale, but he stayed. However, after he graduated, he actually struggled getting a job, presumably because people thought that it was his race that got him into Yale and not his abilities. So they were slow to hire him or trust that he really was that brilliant. So Justice Thomas's experience is certainly understandable, absolutely. But we should also see that affirmative action has the potential to function somewhat like the gleaning laws in the Old Testament, right? In Leviticus, the Israelites were forbidden from harvesting all of their fields, and they had to leave certain portions of their crops for the poor to come and glean. This wasn't a handout, but it was work handed to them by God's grace. And this encouraged work ethic and momentum toward developing economic development. And I think affirmative action can be the same. But in terms of Justice Thomas's critique that it undermines one's pride in their accomplishments, we should consider, does anyone 100% earn any of their accomplishments? Almost always, right? Someone caught a break along the way, or someone had a friend or a connection, whether that's through school or through family. Someone had someone vouch for them, or just providentially an opportunity fell into their lap, right? When the owner of a company hires his son, when other, perhaps more qualified candidates are available, are there cries of anti-familial discrimination, right? Discriminate against people who aren't in their family? Usually not. People say, like, I understand that person was born into that family and he had that opportunity. He was given that opportunity. There's usually not cries of discrimination. In other words, are the people arguing that the job should go to the most qualified person regardless of race, are they making that same argument against nepotism or favoritism shown to different family members? Very rarely can someone boast that they never caught a break or had any advantage of any kind. We can't even boast of our giftings, Scripture tells us. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that you have not received? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" So people are given different varying levels of gifting and opportunity in this life, and we shouldn't worry ourselves chasing the false notion that we can, with no help, earn everything that we have. No one can say that. No one can truly boast that. And so whites and minorities should affirm that hard work and perseverance are vital aspects of success, and that people have varying levels of opportunity and giftedness. But at the same time, we shouldn't overwhelm ourselves trying to think that we can earn everything, that 100% it was all us. And we'll talk about different opportunities that we have when they stem from injustice. We should do whatever we can to right those wrongs. And we'll talk about that more under the section under white privilege and white guilt. So regardless of race, each person must make the most of the opportunities they've been given, as long as they're ethical, and give God ultimate glory, that from him and through him and to him are all things. We've been given opportunity by God, and we are to steward that well and work hard. We can't boast 100%, but we'll also be held responsible for how we made the most of every opportunity we have been given. Now, evaluating affirmative action pragmatically, practically, is completely different. We've just been talking about it in principle. Affirmative action, I think, makes sense and is a biblical idea. But practically, is a very different analysis. So, one pragmatic, practical critique of affirmative action is that some research shows that affirmative action actually does not help blacks the most, but white women. Various research has showed that. But another critique of affirmative action is that it's too broad of a solution. It's a broad solution which leads to imprecise results. And what I mean is that though minorities were widely discriminated against for decades, that doesn't mean every single black person was equally affected. Similarly, not all white people equally benefited from practices like slavery, Jim Crow, redlining, segregation, and discrimination. The effects of racism were kind of like a grenade that went off, the fragments of which hurt most blacks, but not universally and not equally. So ideally, then, the solution would be a more precise solution on an individual basis, but that would be really difficult for multiple reasons. We can't just have, you know, an office in D.C. somewhere and every minority line up and say, okay, what happened to you? All right, you get this many dollars or opportunities or resources. Just various practical obstacles to that. And so broad solutions are proposed like affirmative action. But this is why, actually, this sort of broad solution, that it's too broad, not only has that been a criticism of folks like Thomas Sowell and Shelby Steele, but even more progressives like Michelle Alexander, who wrote the book New Jim Crow on mass incarceration, she actually questions whether affirmative action is more of a racial bribe, more of a symbolism of, okay, hey, here, we'll give you this. But is it actually a tool of racial justice? In other words, does it actually help African Americans? And Michelle Alexander actually suggests that we perhaps need to rethink affirmative action since it unfairly inflicts collateral damage on many whites, especially working class whites, in Alexander's opinion. But a third pragmatic critique of affirmative action is that it causes some people to attend schools that are too academically challenging for them. So in other words, some students may get into a school because of affirmative action that maybe they aren't academically qualified for, and then they actually really struggle at that school. And sometimes they drop out, which leads to unemployment or earning less than they would have if they had gone to a less challenging school they were academically qualified for and done really well. That's been another critique. A fourth practical critique is Justice Thomas's experience, that it can undermine the pride someone takes in their work and ingenuity and work ethic and all those things. And we've covered the fact that we cannot boast 100% of all of our accomplishments, but that everyone gets a break and ultimately God deserves all the glory. However, we can take pride in our work. And there is a dignity in work. So though everyone gets providential breaks, whether through family or other avenues, it could be, practically, that affirmative action is so widely known as a handout that it undermines pride and dignity in one's work in a unique way. And so though we can't boast 100%, right, exclusively, it could be that practically affirmative action does undermine sort of dignity in work. As one author pointed out, it is interesting that in many low-income African-American communities, the most glorified professions are athletes and entertainers, both of which can't be attained through affirmative action. So make of that what you will, but it is interesting. So in principle, affirmative action is quite agreeable from a biblical perspective, righting wrongs, giving opportunities and resources to people who have been wronged in the past. But people can debate about whether it's practically useful and perhaps work for reform, right? There's room within the church for Christians to disagree of, like, I don't know if it's practically that helpful, but I think in principle we should all as Christians see it makes sense to right those wrongs. But then the third heading under these liberal policies is housing policies. So lastly, one of the ways the government sought to take responsibility for the advancement of blacks was through public housing. And this especially came on in the 60s and 70s in the war on poverty. And yet this solution has turned out to be a setback in the eyes of many for the black community. Shelby Steele has said, quote, white people lost moral authority with the realization of racism. So to win back moral authority, they took responsibility for the advancement of those they had oppressed, thus lifting responsibility off the shoulders of blacks, assuaging white guilt became more important than black development. And so what Shelby Steele is basically saying is that whites were saying, oh, we've done this horrible thing in the aftermath of realizing the atrocities of slavery and Jim Crow. And so then there was this sort of, okay, how do we reverse engineer the black community out of poverty by doing various things? And we've seen some of them made sense and compassionate intentions, perhaps, even if practically they are not perfect solutions. But housing policies were one of those things, public housing, that Shelby Steele and Thomas Sowell would say that many people try to say, oh, let's help people out, but did it actually help in the long run? And so public housing is one of those things, and one example of this is the Pruitt-Igoe housing complex built in the 1950s in St. Louis. So in the neighborhood where the Pruitt-Igoe housing complex, public housing, was built, there were actually many black families who owned their house. And these houses were worth an average of about $8,000, which was just under the city average of $9,000, which is just so irrationally cheap for a home, we just can't even imagine. But these homes were great opportunities for black families to build equity in homes and work their way up economically. But they were all bulldozed to build the Pruitt-Igoe housing complex. But statistics show that blacks were actually moving up at a surprising rate in the decades before the civil rights movement, before public housing was being built. So the national poverty rate among blacks fell from 87% in 1940 to 47% in 1960. So in 20 years, it fell 40%. And that was obviously before the Civil Rights Movement, before, you know, Jim Crow was lifted, all these things. But in 1966, that same poverty rate was 41%. So it actually dropped just barely. In 1980, it was 32%, lower, but not significantly. In fact, here we are 60 years later, and it's still around 12 or 13% currently, although it sort of ebbs and flows. And so in 20 years, it dropped 40%, and 60 years later, it still hasn't dropped that much. And so this doesn't mean that the Civil Rights Movement or giving other resources to African Americans wasn't necessary, but it does show the amazing ability of African Americans to succeed even in openly racist circumstances, and perhaps underscores the detrimental effects of these policies that actually slowed the growth out of poverty for the black community. But according to Shelby Steele, white America doesn't look any better by leaving black families alone and letting them build equity and work their way up. In other words, according to Steele and others, many of these policies were more about assuaging white guilt, right? So it was, you know, the black community was actually moving out of poverty, but in Steele's word, that didn't give white liberals any sort of good warm fuzzies inside. It was like, okay, well, if we just let them alone, well, then we just have to deal with the guilt of what we've done in the past. And so according to Steele and Soule and others, they just sort of couldn't help themselves. We have to get involved. We have to help them. But in the end, it actually didn't, perhaps, according to Steele and Thomas Soule. And so according to Steele, you know, letting blacks build equity and work their way up would have been better, but they wouldn't have gotten any credit. And so with no equity or sense of ownership, the Pruitt ego complex fell into dilapidation, and it was demolished in the 1970s. But by wiping homes out that were owned by blacks to build low-rent apartment buildings, whites looked better, right? They had a sense of assuaging their guilt, but blacks were harmed. So housing projects like Pruitt ego were constructed all over America, much to the detriment of black families. And once again, there were success stories, but overall, public housing was the attempt of the government to reverse engineer many African Americans out of poverty, but in the process, bulldoze their homes and their chances of building equity and escaping poverty, though housing wasn't the only factor, of course. So one more thought as we close. Many of these authors above have criticized not only these policies, but the motive behind them, as I was just mentioning. So Thomas Soule, Shelby Steele, Jason Riley, others, they would say it was white guilt, which actually centered white people rather than black development. And so many modern authors on race insist that black development is contingent on white people remunerating wrongs, however slight they might be. That's something that, you know, you hear often today. As Michael Eric Dyson writes in his foreword to the book White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo, straight white men have been absolved of their crimes, and Robin DiAngelo is the new racial sheriff in town. And so according to DiAngelo, blacks must gain equality through whites changing and giving them opportunities they deserve. Now, prejudice is certainly reprehensible, absolutely. And as Christians, we should also want justice for wrongs done in the past whenever possible. And we'll talk about that later more. But there's also a danger in making black development depend on white remuneration in this way. It can have the effect of centering whites in the story and can have a patronizing and crippling effect on African Americans. For example, John McWhorter, who writes for The Atlantic, he's a linguist and professor at NYU, an African-American, he wrote this about Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility. In 2020, as opposed to 1920, I neither need nor want anyone to muse on how whiteness privileges them over me, nor do I need wider society to undergo teachings in how to be exquisitely sensitive about my feelings. I see no connection between DiAngelo's brand of re-education and vigorous constructive activism in the real world on issues of import to the black community. And I cannot imagine that any black readers could willingly submit themselves to DiAngelo's ideas while considering themselves adults of ordinary self-regard and strength. Few books about race have more openly infantilized black people than this supposedly authoritative tome. Yet, writing books like D'Angelo's has proven to be a very lucrative business. So Kat Rosenfield writes, as anti-racist reading lists proliferate and book sales surge, the primary benefit is not to the marginalized communities who suffer most from oppression, but to the finances of the privileged class of professional diversity educators whose guidance is required forever to help you do the work. So in 2003, companies spent an estimated $8 billion on diversity efforts. But since then, the industry has exploded. So that today, on the University of California, Berkeley's campus alone, they spend $25 million annually on their Division of Equity and Inclusion, which includes 400 full-time staff. So with a staff that size, right, it's virtually certain that they will find inequities whether they exist or not. Right? I mean, either they determine racial inequities exist or their job won't. And I'm not saying that there's no value in diversity staff. Absolutely not. But has it been promoted, according to Steele and Shelby, it has it been promoted to an unhelpful level that actually is sort of infantilizing for the black community? And so racism is only a lucrative industry if it's defined as an ever-present reality of our lives, which we are blind to unless we hire professional trainers and buy their book. And that's what's happened. And so it seems that many ideas about race, as well as government policies designed to advance blacks, have been ineffective at times and cruelly selfish at others. We should want to give to the poor, right wrongs, and give opportunities to the disenfranchised, especially when that disenfranchisement is a result of injustice. But how we do that is important. How we carry that out is very important. John Perkins endured horrific acts of racism living in Mississippi in the 1960s as a civil rights advocate. And yet he wrote, quote, "The government hurt the very people it was trying to help through these various welfare policies." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Welfare programs and affirmative action may not be wrong in principle, but we must think wisely about their implementation in order to help them be effective. All people, especially whites, must be diligent to do justice where injustice has been committed. Whites should also be okay with getting out of the way and emphasizing black development rather than assuaging white guilt. And that includes not undermining personal responsibility in the way our government gives and provides opportunities and resources. And so we're gonna talk about the history of the results of past racism next week. But this was hopefully a helpful look at the various criticisms made against the results of liberal policies throughout the last several decades. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll finish up. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And we ask that you would please give us wisdom as we consider these things. We want to do justice, to act rightly. We want to have compassion for the poor, because we know that you do, Lord. And we know that in these theories, your scripture seems to support them. They make sense. Yet at the same time, Lord, good intentions are not everything. We want there to be policies and the implementation of policies that make sense, that actually help and empower minorities in the black community. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom as Christians, help us to be compassionate and caring for the poor, and help us also to have wise and discerning and mature discussion about how best to shape those policies, Lord, that it would not center assuaging white guilt. It would not make the black community dependent on white remuneration for racism necessarily, but would center black development in a way that would truly be loving and caring for those individuals. We love you, Father. Please just be in this time. Give us wisdom as we continue to think about these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.